Open your Bible to Daniel 3, if you would. Daniel 3 is where we're at. Let me see. I'm going to read through all of these verses, so maybe I will skip through the reading. Let me read verse 12. Let's just read that verse, because it's going to be kind of the main focus here at the end. Daniel 3:12 reads like this. It says, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, our hearts. Teach us this evening. Lord, help us. This book of wisdom that is before us is so critical for our day and age, teaching us how to live godly in the midst of a corrupt pagan society. So, Father, we'll trust you with the message, and Lord, use it for your purpose and will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we came to chapter 3, and we just stepped into it briefly, really. I wanted to get you set up for the chapter, because there is a lot in it. However, I will say this, there are a lot of people who want to skip chapter 3 because they're looking for prophecy whenever they come to the book. We talked about last week how the book of Daniel is not listed with the prophets because it's a book of wisdom. It's a book that teaches us how to live godly in the midst of the world in which we are in the midst of a pagan society. Though there is prophecy, vital prophecy in here, as we talked about in chapter 2, you had the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation, which ended up being the framework that all other prophecy has to fit into whenever you come to like Matthew 24 and 25, whenever you come to the book of Revelation. It's got to line up with Daniel chapter 2, otherwise you can determine that it's inaccurate. And we're seeing a lot of that today. In our day and age, we're seeing a lot of people that want to put us in the kingdom right now with their theology, and that's called Kingdom Now theology. It comes out of the Reform circle, and that is a growing theology. There is the replacement theology that exists in our world today, saying that we, as the church, have replaced the nation of Israel. You would probably be shocked to know how rapidly that is growing. But anyhow, they want to say that the kingdom came whenever Christ came the first time. And so that does not line up with what we learned in the interpretation of the dream, because in the interpretation of the dream, we were told that the stone that was made without hands, whenever it comes, it will smash the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold into pieces. In other words, there will not be another Gentile kingdom whenever the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes. So that tells you that anything that says that we're in the kingdom now, and you look around in our world and you see all these Gentile world powers, that we are not in the kingdom. And so their theology does not line up with what Daniel chapter 2 teaches. So all that said to say, there's a lot of prophecy. Whenever we come to Daniel 7, we'll see prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see prophecy that is very, very important. But overall, the book is a book of wisdom, is what the book is about. It's teaching us how to live, and it's using these four individuals, Daniel and his three friends here, as we go through. The three friends will drop off, and then we'll focus on Daniel later. But anyhow, with that said, let me start you with the introduction this evening. And whenever I typed this, apparently I was about half asleep. I don't know. So there's some messages. There's some typing errors in here. I'll correct them as we go along. It says, last week in our study of Daniel, we considered an introduction to the chapter. That would be chapter 3. The book of Daniel is a wisdom book, but it also contains important prophecy. In this chapter, that would be chapter 3, we can see an important picture of the very last Gentile kingdom. It's a picture of the kingdom of the Antichrist, and when Daniel's three friends are preserved in the furnace, that is a picture of how God will bring Israel through the fire of the tribulation, and one-third will be saved. This chapter is intended, again, to teach us how to live. It's the fiery furnace chapter. But it's also there to encourage the nation of Israel. What we have to realize is that after the rapture of the church, when the church is gone and the world starts into the tribulation, however long that is after the rapture, we don't know. Remember, the tribulation does not start until the peace treaty is signed. So when Israel gets into the heat of the tribulation period, which will be the last 3.5 years, they are going to be searching the scriptures. This is a chapter that is meant to be an encouragement to them, to see that they can survive, that they will survive through the fires. Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter is a picture of the Antichrist, the last Gentile world ruler. He has an image set up. They got to bow down. They got to worship the image. If they don't worship the image, then they're going to die. That's the same thing that's going to happen in the tribulation period. Whenever there is an image set up by the false prophet, and if the people don't worship the image and receive the mark, then they are going to die. So you have this chapter mirrors and previews what is going to happen in the tribulation period. So there's a lot in this as far as looking at the picture that is deep within this chapter. But let me go on here. This chapter also teaches us how to live in the midst of a corrupt pagan society. It teaches us that there are times when it's right to stand against the governmental authorities. And it also teaches us how that is to be done. Let us now get into the chapter. And that statement should not be there at the end of that, because we're going to come down to faith tested by fire, and then I have this statement before we step into the chapter. So we're not there yet, but I want to give you something to think about here. I need to draw your attention to something very important. As we work our way through these chapters, we need to notice that Daniel and his friends face one test after another. The first test was the food. You remember they were given the king's food, and that did not meet the requirements of the law. So because it would have probably had blood in it, it might have been sacrificed to idols. So they did not want to be defiled by eating the food. So the first test was the food, and saying that we're not going to eat that, not knowing what was going to happen. To reject that would have probably cost them their lives. And so that was the first test. Then came the death sentence, because the wise men could not tell the dream or the interpretation. Remember, Daniel and his friends, when the king issued the death sentence, he included Daniel and his friends into that. And so they came under that death sentence. So that was another. And if you notice these tests, the pressure ramps up as it goes in each one of these. So watch the next one. Now it will be the furnace. And then Daniel will face the lion's den. Why are these tests coming one right after another? Okay, so the first of the tests, whenever it includes Daniel's three friends, are for the reason of the king coming to salvation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar will get saved, and the testimony of Daniel and his friends will play a major part in his salvation. It would be one thing for these men to proclaim their faith, but God wanted more. He placed them in the midst of a trial so that they would have to live out their faith, because this would leave a greater impact upon the king. So that's one reason for these tests and these trials. Well, let me give you an application here, and then I'll take this a little bit further if I could. It says this is so important for us to understand. God often takes us through the trials of life so that others can see our faith lived out. We need to know this, because we often think that as children of God, we should have an easy road to walk. But there are people watching us as believers, and the way we handle the trials of our faith is an important part of our testimony. Not only do the trials speak to those watching us, but the trials are also used by God to strengthen our faith for what is coming in the next trial. So before I go there, before I go to the verses to talk about how it's used in our life, let me just say this to you about how it's used in somebody else's life. So you and I are under the microscope. You may not realize that, but you are. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching you. They have an eye on you. They know that you profess to be a believer. And so there are times whenever God says, you know what, I'm going to run you through a trial to be a testimony to these people. Because it's easy to talk about the new life in Christ. It's completely different to be a part of the walk of the new life in Christ. Talk is cheap. The walk is costly. And so what God will often do, because it has a bigger impression on somebody's life, he will have you live out your faith in the midst of a very high pressure situation such as these. In every one of these so far, their life was on the line. And so don't think that as we, because we're part of the United States of America, or because we are the children of God, don't think that we won't face trials. We will, and I believe that there's more of that coming. If we were living in the UK right now, you would find that out, that there are trials over there. Those people are being locked up for their stand against for the truth of God's word. And so no doubt that wave will eventually sweep our direction in our nation. And so what we need to be ready for is we need to be prepared to be able to stand. But what you got to understand is this, that as we go through the trials of life, we don't like them. We don't like them. We would like it to be easy living all the time, but that's not reality. So what God does is he uses every one of those trials to equip us for the next one that is coming. That's what we had here. Starts out with the food, then it goes to the dream. Now it's going to go to the fiery furnace. So the first two were preparation for chapter 3 of what these guys would live out. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, there's some there's some wording in here that is very, very important. And I'm a firm believer that every word in the Bible is there for a reason. And so I'll point some of this out as we go through this. James writes this. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when," not if, he says, "when you fall into divers temptations," different trials. You know, and this can go from anything that just disrupts your everyday routine to a situation where your life hangs in the balance, whatever it might be. It can be anything in between. It can include both, but it can be just things that, it can be small things that you encounter in life that just disrupt your everyday daily routine. He says, count it all joy. Why would he say that? Because of verse 3. Knowing this. Now watch, you see that? Knowing, he's speaking from experience. He's learned this. He's not teaching something that he has not lived. He's teaching something that he has lived and experienced in his own life. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's endurance. So it's kind of like somebody that trains for a race, for a long distance race. And so what they do, they go out and they run day after day after day to build up their endurance. That's what the trials of life do. They build up our endurance. And they build up our endurance for the next trial that's going to come. Okay? Okay, then he has verse 4. He says, "But let patience have her perfect work. Let that endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, so that you will be complete and ready to handle the next trial." But do you see the second word of that verse, verse 4? Let. But let patience have her perfect work. Why does he put that word there? Because if you're like I am, and I know you are, what do? We fight it. We fight it. We don't want it. I don't want this trial. I want out of this trial. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to manipulate whoever I got to manipulate and do whatever I have to do in order to get out of this trial. James says, let this work its way out. Pray about it. Live your life like you normally do. And if there is a way to walk away and get in a better position, that's fine. But don't consume yourself with the situation of trying to escape it. Let God do his work. That's what he's saying. Let patience have her perfect work. Let the endurance work in your life. Let it work to build your faith up. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, why does he say that? Because in the middle of trials, you have to make choices. And so we need wisdom to make the right choices. Where do we go? Let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So what James is saying is this, look, the trials come. They come to build up our endurance. They come to prepare us for what is coming on down the road for the next trial, and the next trial will eventually come. And he says, when you're in the middle of the trials and you need wisdom, we can go to God for wisdom. Whenever you pray, make sure you have faith, and whenever God gives you an answer, make sure if he tells you to do something, if he guides you in a certain way, go through that door, step through the door, trust him in the middle of that, because if you don't, then you're a person, you're like a ship on the sea without a rudder. And you're at the mercy of the wind, and whichever way the wind blows, it's going to toss you all around. And so you're like a double-minded man. You're unstable in all of your ways. And that's exactly what happens. So these trials are a part of our lives, and we need to understand that. And we have them in our everyday lives. Now, I'm a firm believer, if the Lord tarries, that the trials for our faith will grow as time goes on, without a doubt. Now, let me get you to the chapter. Watch 1 through 6. We read these last week, but I want to read them again, and I want to just get into this a little bit further. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura on the province of Babylon. So, just real quick, I'll give you the background on this. This thing's about 100 feet tall and about 10 feet wide. So it's probably, we're not told, but apparently it's the image of a man. And we get that because of what happened, the dream previously. And the fact that it's gold, I think that it's symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar himself, is what it is. Plus, if we were to go to Revelation 13, we would find out that the image that is made in the tribulation period is the image of the Antichrist. So that would reflect what is here also. But it's set up in the plain of Dura, which is very interesting because they have actually found podiums there where certain things were erected on. So this probably, the image itself wasn't 100 by 10. That would put it out of proportion as a man. But it sat on a podium. It sat on a pedestal of some sort where it was raised up so that everybody that was around would be able to see it. And it probably was not solid gold. It was probably made of wood covered in gold. Verse 2, watch this. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together, and he got to pay attention to who he pulls here. He gathers together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So he doesn't pull all the people because, you know, before I used to read this and I missed that. I would miss that. And I would wonder, what about all the other Jews in Babylon? You know, they've been carried there captive. Are they bowing down? Well, he's only got the ruler, those that are in positions of authority. And that may explain why Daniel's not here. Because maybe he was left where he was because you can't take away all those in leadership and still have everything running the way that it needs to run. So somebody would have to stay in the gate to take care of the matters of the city, and apparently Daniel stayed back there. That's either that or he had been sent out on a mission, one of the two. But don't read this and think, well, we don't read about Daniel. Did Daniel bow down? Absolutely not. He did not bow down to this. Okay, so he pulls all the rulers together. Verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he brings them all in. And we're going to review over this here in a moment, why he did this. It had to do with a coup that was stirred up and came against him to try to overthrow him. So he wants to kind of force them to bow down, to force them to show their loyalty to him, is what he wants to do. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. And there's an interesting statement. Because if you notice, they're not all Babylonians. O people, nations, and languages. So not only do you have the Jews there, but I think you have other people that he has conquered and brought into his kingdom. And so you've got a multitude of people. You got a mixed multitude here. Same thing in Revelation 13, by the way. Same thing, verse 5. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image of that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So you don't bow, you don't live. That's the bottom line. Just a mirror image of what takes place in the tribulation period. But let me come back to your paper because I have a lot of things here that I want to uncover. Last week we considered the coup attempt against Nebuchadnezzar, which brought this command about to the image. The king had the image erected and commanded the rulers of his kingdom to show their loyalty. The music was used to play on the emotions of the people so as to put them in the right spirit to worship the image. And I'll get to that in a moment here. But I want you to notice the words of Larkin in what he records here, and I quote, "All men are religious by nature and are easily carried away by anything that stirs the religious feelings. Knowing this, Nebuchadnezzar took advantage of it. Everything was done to excite and stir the religious emotions of that vast multitude on the plain of Dura. Large orchestras with their various musical instruments were stationed at convenient places, and all the paraphernalia and ritualistic ceremony of idolatrous worship with the gorgeous display of religious trappings, such as were used by the Babylonian cults, were doubtless used to impress the bystanders and get them to worship the image." So what I want you to understand is this. We read over this real quick and we think, well, the music is just a cue to bow. No, it's more than that. The music would have been designed to play on the emotions of the people, to get them emotionally involved in this worship of this image. Let me go on. In the Bible, music is worship. It is a response to learning the truth of God. In Exodus 14, we read about the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians. Then notice what we read in Exodus 15. It says this, right after that, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." So the music comes after the victory. Okay, but watch a little. I only gave you a little bit of this. It goes through the chapter, but let me show you something. "And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So the music was the worship for what God had done. I listened to a pastor one time, and he said, I know this isn't popular to say this, but he said, I think we have our church services backward. He said, we should have the message first and then we should have the music, because the singing at the end is the worship of understanding the truth that has been delivered to us through the Word of God. We come in the opposite way. We come and we worship God with music, then we get the truth. But if you look in the scriptures, you have the truth and then the worship through the music. And so here, this is a little bit different here. This is a little bit different because this is all about using the music to play on the emotions of the people. And that's exactly what is going on in a lot of circles today in the churches. The music is being used to ramp up the emotions of the people in an attempt to get them ready for worship. So what happens in those times whenever it is like that with the new contemporary music, what happens is that the whole experience becomes an emotional experience. I ran into a guy, it's been a little while ago, and he said, you know, where do you go to church? And I said, well, I'm the pastor of a church. He said, if you ever get a Sunday off, you need to come by our church. And I said, where would that be? And he told me, and I'm not going to tell you where it is because you would know where it is. It's not all that far from here. And he said, the music in our church is absolutely amazing. He said, whenever the music plays, you can feel God's presence. Let me tell you what's wrong with that. That is all about emotion, okay? I know this, God is present with us because the Bible says that where two or more that are gathered together, that he is in the midst. I don't need to feel it. If I'm going to run off of emotions, then my whole spiritual walk is going to be on a roller coaster, because there are days whenever I'm up, there are days whenever I'm down. You were the same way. So we don't run off of emotions. We have to learn to set our emotions aside. But what you've got to understand is that a lot of the music today is used to basically entice people into these services in which they have. Somebody not too long ago, I'm going to be careful with this. They sent me a video of something that was going on in our world today that was professed to be a revival. And they sent this video and said, look, this is from the revival that took place on this college campus. And so I played part of the video. And what was in the video was this very loud music, what they call Christian rock is what they called it. And the people were jumping up and down, and they had their hands in the air, and they're waving their hands around. And this is supposed to be a revival. And I was sharing that with somebody that comes here once in a while. And I was sharing that, and I said, have you seen that? And he said, I did see that. And he said something that was very interesting. He said, you know, they're one step away from Mount Carmel. I said, what do you mean? He said, all they need are the knives to cut themselves, like they did on Mount Carmel, jumping around and hopping around. And I've been in churches. You know, when we go away on vacation, a lot of times we try to go someplace. And so I've been in churches where the music has been so loud that you almost can't talk to the person beside of you. Listen, in my pagan days, I went to concerts, you know, and it would probably shock you. I just give you one that I went to. I'm hesitant, but I will let you know. And it's all glory to God what I came out of. But it was a ZZ Top concert, okay? And I'm right up against the stage. I couldn't hear for a week when I come out of there. You lay down at night and your ears were ringing. You couldn't sleep. You couldn't hear, you know, because first ones through the door, we got to get right to the stage. I've been in churches where the music is not quite that loud, but it's getting very, very close to that. And a lot of it, if you listen to the words, it is not biblically accurate. It is completely inaccurate with the words. Getting back to this, this was a part of enticing these people into the worship of this image. And there's no new thing under the sun. It still happens today. It still happens today. Let me go to the next paragraph. There's something else here. There's a thought about the instruments which are listed here that we need to consider. Some of the instruments here are described by Greek words. They have Greek names. Okay, now here's what that's done, and I'm going to give you this so you would know how to answer this. They're Greek words, which has given the critics an opportunity to declare that Daniel was written much later after the Grecian Empire by someone who falsely claimed to be Daniel. That's what they say. They say, look, some of these instruments they have Greek names. So what you have the Babylonian Empire, then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, then you have the Grecian Empire. And they say, look, this has to be after or during the Grecian Empire, if not after the Grecian Empire, maybe into the Roman Empire. And somebody forged Daniel's name and wrote the letter. Okay. Because of those instruments. So the question is, how do you answer that? So watch this. You see, the critics just cannot handle the truth that Daniel was able to foretell all the coming world empires of the Gentiles. They struggle with that. They can't handle that, okay? So they therefore need a way to explain these prophecies away. But let us just think about their attack on Daniel as they used the Greek names for the instruments. If they were correct and this letter was written during the times of the Greeks, why did not the writer use much more Greek language? Good question, isn't it? Why wouldn't he use more? Why would he just use a couple Greek words to name the instruments? Let me go on. Let us also understand that the Greeks existed in Nebuchadnezzar's day, so to use the Greek words to name the instruments is no problem at all. That's no problem. Just like two cultures, exchanging different instruments or whatever, and so that's no problem. But I wanted to give you that because that's what the critics use. They say, hey, wait a minute, this wasn't written by Daniel. This wasn't written before all these world empires came about. It was written afterwards, and it was forged by a guy that signed Daniel's name. No, it was not. It's written by Daniel. They just can't handle the fact that Daniel's prophecies are so accurate. Let me go on here. One more thought to consider concerning the golden image. The king built this image in response to the interpretation of the dream. In the interpretation of the dream, the king was told that his kingdom would be replaced by a kingdom that was inferior to his. And we know this to be the Medo-Persian Empire. So as the king has this image built, and it is all gold and not just the head, he's rebelling against what God had revealed in the dream. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar believes there is no other power that can overthrow his kingdom, and therefore his kingdom will last forever. That's the message that he's sending with this solid gold image. I say solid gold, gold from head to toe. That's the message that he's sending. Yeah, I remember the dream. And like I said, you talk about the time span from 2 to 3. There's some time that has passed, enough time for a coup to be established and try to overthrow the king. But there's time that has been, that has passed, because at the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was all about praising God. But now he builds this image that is all gold. And so it's like he's rebelling against the interpretation of that dream. And he's saying, look, I really don't care what Daniel said or what Daniel's God said. My kingdom will last forever. And he's wrong about that. But he's not alone in the way that he thought. What's the application? This is the mindset of every major power that has ever existed. They all have believed that they will last forever. Is this not the belief in our leaders concerning the United States of America? Many have come to believe that there is no other power that could overthrow the U.S. For some reason, there are people who have come to believe that God needs the U.S. in order to carry out his will on earth. And we know that's not the case. God can do whatever he wants to do with whoever he wants to do it with. Now watch this. If we understand prophecy, then we know that there is coming a day when our nation will no longer exist as we know it. Now, it might still exist, but it could be absorbed somewhere else. But it's not going to be the way we know it, and it's going that direction real quick. Just in the last couple of years, the way that it's going. It's not the nation that it was 10 years ago, by any means. So let me go on here. The Bible tells us that as time moves forward, that everything will wax worse, and that is why we do not live for what we see here, but we're to live for eternity. Okay, and I'm giving you this, 2 Corinthians 4:18, let me read the verse. Paul says, while we look not to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So let me stop for a moment. Let me tell you this. This isn't our home. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing up for the truth of God's word. There's absolutely nothing wrong with standing up for our Constitution and what our Constitution states and our rights. But understand this. Eventually, what we know from the Scriptures, everything's going to get absorbed into a one world power in the tribulation period. It's going to get absorbed into that. And our nation might get absorbed into something before it even the world gets there. We don't know that. You know, I've said this before. Somebody has said over the years that God has to judge a nation while it exists because there's no resurrection for a nation. So it has to be judged while it exists. If it is a nation that has rebelled against him, and you say, well, why would God judge the United States of America? Well, just take the abortion for one thing. You know, people talk about the Holocaust and how terrible the Holocaust was. Well, listen, let me tell you something. We have something far worse than that, and that's the slaughter of the unborn. Far worse. And so someday there has to come a judgment. There has to. And it has to come while the nation exists. It has to. Okay? So, but that doesn't mean that we don't stand for the truth. We do. But I'm going to give you something here. Watch this. Let me go on. There are believers who get caught up in trying to do all they can to reconstruct our nation, and they therefore end up giving all their energy and their time to the nation. That is not how we are to live. This mindset ends up labeling people as Christian activists, and there's no such person listed in the Bible. So let me just say this, okay? So if you're not careful, you fall into a group that's known as Reconstructionalists. Okay, there's a group known as Reconstructionalists, and what they want to do is they want to reconstruct the United States of America, and that is their goal, and that's what they work on. I came across these words by David Hunt. It's kind of long. It goes here on this page and rolls over to the next page. But it's very enlightening. It would not be very popular today. I'll say that. It would not be very popular in a lot of churches today. I hope you have no issue with it, because it is right down rock solid truth, is exactly what it is. So watch the words of David Hunt, and I quote, "Increasing numbers of Christians are engaging in social and political activism for the astonishing purpose of attempting to coerce an ungodly society into adopting Christian standards of conduct." Did you see what he said? So what in a lot of these groups, what happens is people are pushing God's word upon an ungodly society and trying to get them to conform to biblical principles. Listen, the unsaved world doesn't see the authority of God's word. So that's not going to happen. Just so you know that. It's not going to happen. Let me go on. Operation Rescue is one example. Its founder, Randall Terry, explains that its purpose is to create social upheaval and thereby pressure government into changing the abortion laws. No matter how commendable the goal of such tactics, there is not one example in the entire Bible of political or social activism ever being advocated or used by God's people. There are numerous cases of civil disobedience in Scripture, the Hebrew midwives, Daniel, Daniel's three friends, etc. But it was never engaged in for the purpose of forcing an ungodly society to obey biblical principles. Christian activism involves the well-meaning but foolish attempt to force Christian principles upon a godless society through more effective lobbying, larger demonstrations, and greater social upheaval than the homosexuals, abortionists, or pornographers can produce. But rather than pressure the ungodly to live like saints, we must win them to Christ that they might live holy for God. We must denounce sin, call for repentance, and preach the gospel in convicting power. Yes, Christians should call for repentance from homosexuality, child abuse, pornography, and abortions, but we should primarily be calling for repentance from rebellion against God and rejection of Christ. Rather than indicting the church for its lack of social concern, it should be held accountable for its heresies and failure to preach the truth. It is hypocritical for the church to protest the world's sins while tolerating and honoring those who preach a false gospel and are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Instead of protests, we need prophets who call the world to repentance. We need Enochs who walk with God and warn of judgment, and Noahs who preach righteousness and warn of judgment to come. Christian activism is not Christian and represents a detour from the straight path of the church, the straight path the church is to walk before the world. It can confuse the real issues that, pay attention to this, lead to compromise and unholy alliances. That's what goes on. I'll come back to that. And divert time and effort that would be better used in proclaiming the gospel, be fully engaged in reaching souls for eternity, unquote. So what happens in a lot of those places is it ends up being a huge ecumenical group of people from all walks of faith. And so what you have is that you end up joining this group of individuals that are of different faiths, whether it be Roman Catholicism, whether it be Muslims, whether it be Hindus, whatever it might be, anybody that's interested in the restoration of our nation, they'll get involved to get it restored back to the way that it used to be. And so you become a Christian activist, which is not Christian, as Hunt says. You don't find that anywhere in the Word of God. But what I think that's part of Satan's plan, to get people involved in things like that so that it takes you down a path where you get distracted and you don't do what we're called to do, and that's preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, you know, as we go through this whole life, this whole walk on this earth, boy, we got to be careful. There are so many distractions. It's kind of like, you know, there's times in my life, you know, I'll be at the house and I'll think of something down in my wood shop that I need to go get, something I need. And so I walk down there and I got this one thing on my mind and I go through the door and I see something else. And I go over there and I start fooling around with that. And then I fool around with something else and I come back up to the house and I think, I didn't even do what I went down there to do. And sometimes I can't even remember why I went down there. But that's the way the world is it not? I mean, we're called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you got all these other things out to the side, and you get all tangled up in those things, and we lose sight of what we've been called to do. We can't force biblical principles upon an unsaved world. They don't know the authority of Scripture. They don't recognize that. This is just a book. These are just letters on a page to them. They don't see the authority of that. So we can't force them, we can't force those principles upon them. So the only way for them to be changed is to come to know Christ as Savior and then let Jesus change them. That's what needs to be done. But the church is losing sight of that. And I whenever I read this about Nebuchadnezzar, and I came to think about the fact that he just thought, he ignored what was in chapter 2. It's like, well, yeah, I know what Daniel said, but my kingdom's going to last forever. Well, no, it's not, Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to go away. The Medo-Persians are going to come in. Watch 7 through 12 now. Let me get you finally to another section here. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, and they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I've often pictured that scene in my mind. Everybody falls down, and you got three guys. There's no place to hide. Everybody else is down flat, and these three guys are left standing in the middle of all of it, not afraid at all. Let me come back here to your paper. When the music sounded, everyone bowed with the exception of three men who were Jews. These young men were fully committed to walking faithfully with the Lord. They knew what God had said, Exodus 22 through 5. He said, I am the Lord thy God that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. They knew that. They were not about to bow. Watch this. They've learned through the other trials that God would never leave them. The earlier trials had established their faith, is what it had done. They were prepared for this. They had been brought through the other ones, rescued from the other trials. Now they were ready. Watch verse 12 one more time. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. What's your paper here? Get you down towards an end, if I could. The motive behind the Babylonian men reporting these men to the king was jealousy. In this verse, we see that they report them not just as Jews who will not bow, but they report them as Jews who were set over the affairs of Babylon that would not bow. They didn't like that. They didn't like the elevation of these individuals. Here's the application. In the lives of these three Jewish men, we see a principle that is taught in the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 11 through 14. Persecutions, afflictions which come unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's what they were learning. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. One man said that these men experienced the parable of the whale, which is when we rise to the top, we can be sure that we're a target for a harpoon. How about it? Peter tells us that this is to be expected when we live for the Lord. Peter's writing to believers that were accused of burning down Rome. He writes this, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God is that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Then he says this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Getting back to Daniel 3:12, it's important to note the diseased men refused to bow, and in doing so, they were rebelling against the government ruling over them. Last week, we discussed this briefly, and here we have an opportunity to see some important points, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I want to say this. You know, these guys refuse to go with the flow. They refuse. They will not do it. And I am a firm believer that as we remain true to the Word of God, that is something that we very well could experience in our society also. Standing for the truth of God's Word. Standing for the doctrines of God's Word. This morning, I said something, and I there was one thing that I wanted to say that I forgot to say. That I was talking this morning about Turning Point, TPUSA, and what they did with bringing out Nicki Minaj on the stage and promoting her, and just the people up there at the podium with the rosary, swinging a rosary around, and just all kinds of things. My firm belief, and I could be wrong, but I don't think I am on this, I think that organization is being used to build the apostate church. Let me explain that. So after the rapture, after we are taken off the face of the earth, and then I told you there could be a gap, a long gap, there could be a short gap to the tribulation. We don't know what the gap is. But anyhow, going into the tribulation period, there is still going to be a church, not of born-again believers, but of professing believers. That is going to be a huge part of society, that apostate church. And so there are going to be people that think that they are saved when in reality they are not saved. And so they are people that are going to be compromising the doctrines of God's Word. I could take you back in the book of Revelation and we could look at the Babylon, the religious Babylon that's talked about, and that's it. And how it will be used by the Antichrist and so on and so forth. But the point I want to make is this, that as these groups, and there may be more that come down the road, as they go off to the side and they get involved in all these ecumenical movements, and that's what they are, bringing all these different beliefs together, and incorporating everybody into the same pot, so to speak, and you and I stand up and say, you know what, that's not right. This is not right. We are to be separate. These people here are not believers. They should not be. And so when you start to take that kind of a stand, you can see in our world right now how that's going to start to ruffle feathers as time goes on. It's going to start to ruffle feathers. So the point that I'm making here is this, that don't be surprised on down the road if that pressure comes upon you and I, if it comes upon us. But let me get you back to these three Jewish men again. So they rebel. They rebel. Okay. So they teach us that there are times when it's fine to rebel against the governmental authorities that are over us. Watch what I have in the application. This will get us down to an end. It says, there are times when we must stand against the authorities, but there are some guidelines that we must follow. So I borrowed these from Andy Woods, who was a lawyer, and then God called him to be a pastor. So I figure he's got the background. He knows about the legal matters. So here's what he's got. And I kind of modified his statements here a little bit. But number one, he says this. These are the guidelines that we follow. If we're going to rebel, number one, there must be a clear conflict between the laws of man and God. It cannot be a gray area. It can't be just a casual disagreement. The government has to be telling you to do something that God says not to do, or telling you not to do something that God says you are to do. So it has to be distinct. It has to be crystal clear in the conflict. It can't be a gray area where there's just a disagreement. That cannot happen. It has to be a place where God says, or where the government says you can't do this, or you have to do this, and both of those are against the word of God. Number two, all legal remedies must be exhausted. Too many believers want to jump right into an offensive act of disobedience when there are legal ways to handle the situation. So we have to be willing to take the legal route. Legal remedies have to be exhausted. Okay, number three, we must be willing to pay the consequences. Okay, so, and not griping and complaining, hey, do you know what happened to me because I stood up? No, we take the consequences. We take it. If we're going to stand against the authorities, we're going to stand for the truth of God's word, and then we're going to have to be willing to pay the consequences. Remember Acts chapter 5, whenever Peter and the other apostles, they were told not to proclaim the name of Christ, and they locked them up, and they were released, and they went out, and they were in the temple preaching in the name of Christ, and they brought them in. You remember what they did? They beat them. They beat them. You know what Peter and the other ones did? They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They did not complain about the beating. They left there and they were thankful that they could suffer the sufferings of Christ. So we have to be willing to pay the consequences. Number four, this is important because this one gets lost. We must at all times maintain respect for the authorities that are over us, even when they're trying to force us to go against the word of God. One thing you see here, and we'll see it next week whenever we come back, the way that these three men address the king, O king, they never say, hey, buddy, listen up. You don't get that. No disrespect to the king whatsoever. They continued to honor the king, but they stood against what he had commanded them to do. So these four principles, if we're going to stand against the authority, they must be followed. They must be followed. And the last one is vitally important, to keep the respect for the authorities, because that is part of our testimony. Conclusion, watch this. We are saved and left here on this earth to glorify God. This we are to do when all is going well in our lives, and even when we are facing the furnaces of affliction. Daniel's friends would disobey the government, but they would do it in a way that glorified God, is what they would do. And that's what we need to do also. Now you come back next week and we'll get in the furnace whenever you come back next week. So that takes us through the first 12 verses anyhow. Let me close you in prayer and then I'm going to let you go home. We're going to skip the song because we're right at the end now. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the lessons that are here. Lord, as I think back over the text, I'm just reminded of how important it is for us to keep our focus as believers in the Great Commission and what we are called to do. We're not called to change the world. We are called to reach the individuals around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. And though we would like at times to reconstruct our nation back to the way that it used to be, we would like to change the way things are. We would like to make people submit to the biblical principles. Father, we understand that we can't do that to an unsaved world. They're not gonna abide by that by any means. They're sinners. They're doing what comes natural. They sin. And so our responsibility is to live the life, just like Daniel and his friends, just as they would live their lives, and the way that they lived their faith would speak volumes to Nebuchadnezzar. So it's the same in our lives. It's easy to talk about it, but it's one another thing to live it. Lord, help us to be people that are willing to live out that truth, to take a stand. And if it comes to it, to be willing to stand against the authorities and be willing to face the consequences and always keep the respect for those that are in authority over us, understanding that you are the one that has put them in that place of leadership. Take us home safely. Lord, give us a good week. Bring us back here on Wednesday evening, ready to be blessed as we gather together with a little devotional, then have a meal and celebrate the coming of a new year. Well, thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.